Our text this morning, we continue to work our way through the scripture behind the Apostles' Creed. The point is to learn what it is that we as Christians have historically believed. So this week we come to the next section of the Creed. We've finished the opening preamble, and now we move to the section of the Creed, to the largest section of the Creed, which deals with Christ. So this morning we'll be dealing with the person of Christ, who he is, and his purpose for coming into the world. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1:14. And then we'll be jumping over a couple chapters to John 3:16 and 17. Let's read together God's holy word from John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the text, as we come to your holy word, your divine revelation, may we learn about you what you wanted us to learn, what you wanted the ancient reader to learn many years ago. And you provide a way by your Holy Spirit for us to apply this today. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the chance to be taught and nourished by you. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Long have scholars and historians searched for what they call the historical Jesus. What that means is they're in search of a first century Palestinian Jew named Yeshua. And their goal is to divorce him from the man from the myth. And the myth, they say, is what you find in the Gospels. There are many famous instances of this. The beginning comes from a man named David Strauss at Tübingen, a seminary in Kornthal in southern Germany, who wrote a treatise called Deus Liebner Christ Homo, The Life of Jesus. It was said to be the beginning of theological liberalism. Of course, another famous example is one of our own founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, who reportedly went through Scripture. In fact, if you go to Monticello, you can see his Bible. Who went through Scripture and cut out all the things that he didn't think Jesus did or said. You see the problem? And it's because they were uncomfortable with things that Scripture said to the Enlightenment mindset, the idea that man is superior and can solve any problem, modernism, these things that Jesus did weren't possible. There's no way he healed the deaf, made the lame to walk again, opened the eyes of the blind, and even died and rose from the dead. None of these things were possible. So they openly reject what they see as a myth. And consequently, we then have to deal with the fact that as with the person of God the Father, there are a lot of mischaracterizations and caricatures of Christ floating around in the spirit of our times. and they're devoid of Scripture. But lest we get mad and rant and rave about liberal scholarship and all these things, we must remember that a lot of these things are actually woven into Western evangelicalism. We've done the exact same thing. Oh, sure, many of us can lay out Scripture passages. We can quote Colossians 1, 15 through 17, and John 3, 16, and some of us can even quote John 1, 1 through 5. Some of us know the historical definitions of who Christ is. But in practice, in practicality, we see him as nothing more than a wise man who came to earth, who died, and on a really good day, we'll even say that he rose again. Christ, our view of Christ becomes one of passive admiration instead of active engagement. In fact, we've had many fights in church history, and we'll come back to this as we look at our text today, over who Jesus is. And in the modern sense, in the modern times, those fights have turned many people off to the gospel. But as we did with God the Father, I want to make sure we are saying things about Christ that are biblical, that come out of the text. I do not want to trivialize who he is. And the only way to do that is to say about him what Scripture says about him. So this week we're going to deal with the person of Christ, specifically with Jesus Christ as God's only Son, and lay the groundwork for what we'll talk about over the next several weeks of our journey through the Creed. So last week we talked about John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is a creative agent, it's divine power. It is from the Word that everything came forth. God created through the work of the Word. So this week we continue in the prologue of John. We jump down to verse 14, to the climax, where John puts forward at the beginning of his gospel who he's talking about. As we talk about the gospel of John, it's interesting to note that it's a particularly unique gospel. We often in theology talk about the synoptic gospels. They're the things Christ did. And then we talk about John, which tends to focus on the things that he said. And who he was. The Gospel of John is likely written around 90 from the island of Patmos by John, who was exiled there. And it's probably written to Greek Christians and Jews who have fallen into this kind of proto-Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism is the idea that we talked about last week, where the divine word wasn't what created. It was a chaotic God that created. Therefore, all flesh is evil. And our whole purpose is to get out of the flesh. That's Gnosticism. That's not Christian teaching. That's not biblical teaching. So that's why John is so intentional about his wording. That Christ is the divine word who is the light of the world of men, who comes down out of heaven and takes on flesh and dwells among us. He's also the gospel writer who uses the word, the phrase te Christos more than any other. Articles matter in Greek. When we talk about Christ, we're not talking about a person. We are talking about a person, but But Christ is not the name of the person. Christ is a title. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. Peter affirms this in Matthew when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And the word Christos, the Christ, means the anointed one. He's the promised Messiah, prophesied about by the prophets, and the one which the law finds its fulfillment in. It's a powerful statement. It's a statement of intent. This is who Christ is. Who Jesus is. He's Jesus the Christ. The Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we call him Jesus Christ. We're referring to his name and his title. And John tells us that he's God incarnate. So if you remember back a few weeks ago, we used Matt Chandler's definition of God as immensely powerful and intensely personal. Christ is God, the Word, the divine Logos, putting on flesh. He comes to dwell with us. This is why we talk about God. This is another reason we talk about God as intensely personal. God comes to dwell with us. He puts on the very thing that we are bound up in. He steps down into time and space so that he can identify with us. He comes and he dwells in us. He lives within us, or he lives among us. He's an immensely powerful God, eternally begotten. With God in the beginning. He's existed eternally. He has the power and is a creating agent, and yet he puts on flesh and becomes intensely personal. He experiences what it's like to be us. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Think about that for a second. There's no time during his time on earth when he is not fully God. But at the same time, there's no time in his time on earth when he's not also fully human. In church history, we talk about this as the Chalcedonian definition developed at the Council of Chalcedon. One of the early church councils. And we talk about Christ as having one substance and two natures, one body and two natures that hold together in what we call hypostatic union, perfectly existing in perfect unity and without conflict or sin. So we do not have a God who cannot identify with us, who is removed from us. We have a God who walked with us and who dwelt among us and became like us, who experienced death. In fact, made it so when we die here on earth, we live eternally with him. What a great comfort. In fact, it might be interesting for you to know that every major religion on earth actually acknowledges Jesus. Even atheists acknowledge that he exists. They try and make him something other than what Scripture says he is, but they acknowledge that he exists. So Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is to come. He's God incarnate, dwelling among us. He's also sent. So with that, let's turn our attention to John 3, 16 and 17. And I want to approach this a little differently than you may have in the past, because most of you can quote John 3, 16 and have heard sermons on the individual verse. But there's a lot out there who don't know how to interpret it within its context. So let's put it in context. How many of your Bibles, by show of hands, have a chapter break here, by the way? This is one of the areas where the way we break up Scripture actually hinders our ability to interpret it. Because if you look at the grammar in 3:16a, it actually refers back to an earlier passage. It refers back to 3:14 and 15. It refers back. See, it comes at the end of the Nicodemus encounter. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he asks him, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Jesus gives him this list that a rabbi would know and understand. And then he says this thing about having to be born again. And then we come to the end of the Nicodemus discourse. We have these verses in 14 through the end of through 18 where Jesus is speaking. So let's read 14 and 15. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone believes may have eternal life in him." For those of you who know your Old Testament, you know this is referring back to Israel's disobedience in the wilderness. And snakes get sent among the Israelites and they bite them. And Moses creates this pole with a bronze serpent on it. And he takes it through the camp and anyone who looks at the pole is healed, who's been bitten by the snake. And anyone who looks at the snake on the pole is healed. That's what Jesus is referring to here. But he's equating it to his own work. So when we come to John 3:16 and we see, "For God so loved the world," traditionally we've interpreted 3:16 as, "This is how much God loved the world." But that's not it at all. It actually, the grammar is referring back to 14, that this is the way God loved the world. "For God so loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." All right, so it's not a how much. It's a in what way. This is how God loved the world, by sending his Son. In this way he loved the world, by sending his Son. That whoever, when Christ is crucified, believes in him, Romans 9, or 10, 9 and 10, back to our first week. Whoever believes in him that Christ dies on the cross, he's lifted up, literally lifted up, and we look to him for salvation. He's lifted up so that death can be defeated at his resurrection. And we can enjoy eternal life with him. Amen. Christ is sent into the world to show in what way God loved the world. That he would give his son as a sacrifice for the world. Even though the world will reject him and has rejected him and continues to this day to reject him. And then we come to verse 17. And 17, if 3:16 is the most misquoted verse in Scripture, 17 is the least quoted verse in Scripture. The Word takes on flesh. It comes down. Christ sends him. It's the turning point in history. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's come. He comes. He's raised up. And he dies on the cross. He's buried. And he rises again, and he's the light of the world. He's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And 17 says, he was sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Jesus comes, as we'll see in the next few weeks, to sacrificially give himself for the salvation, not the condemnation of the world. And if you know your Bible, you know he sends us out to do the same thing. But here's why I said this verse is often neglected. It's because many times in modern church history, we've been quicker to condemn the world than to seek its salvation. We've been quicker to condemn the world instead of loving the world in the way that God loved the world, by pointing them to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about affirming sin. I am talking about, though, loving the sinner by pointing the sinner to the only one who can actually convict of sin. Christ, when he came the first time, didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And he left his church here to continue that mission. But we've been quick as Christians in modern times to condemn the world. And we're not supposed to be friends with the world, but we are supposed to point the world to Christ, and we haven't done that. To a large degree. In fact, a friend of mine at Gordon-Conwell, who was also in the church history program, pointed out one day, we're living in the soup the church cooked. And what he meant by that is the world has actually learned how to fight by watching us. Think about our denominational wars and our condemnation of anyone who disagrees with us or who sins differently than we do. We live in a post-Christian culture because the world has watched us condemn each other and heard us condemn them and rejected Christ because they were not told how God loved the world and they were not shown Christ's humility and life-giving service. Christ came into the world to say that the world might be saved through it, not through him, not so the world would be condemned. But he is coming back to condemn the world. That's his second coming. And in the modern times in the West, Christians have jumped the gun on that. That's probably why, if you ask most church historians, why They'll tell you we're under the winnowing fork. We're under the winnowing fork. God is weeding out that which is opposed to his gospel. That which does not do the work that he has given us to do. That is by showing the world the way that God loved it. Through Jesus Christ. He says, believe. And we should believe that he is who he says he is. That he will do what he says he will do. I said that about God a few weeks ago. Now I'm saying it about Christ. And that we have an example in him of how we are to live in this world. To humbly give ourselves for the world and not hide away or lock up the gospel so that nobody has access. We can't abandon the world to darkness. But you know what? We're still here. So it's not the end yet. And we can change and reach out and follow the example given us in Christ. Who we claim to follow, and whose name we were actually stuck with. The name Christian, by the way, was an insult in the ancient Roman world. It was a taunt. Oh, you Christ-like people! Ha ha ha! And the early church bore it well. How are we bearing it? How are we who claim the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, his Son, who took on flesh, who the incarnate Word, who stepped down to dwell among us, who gave us an example, who is the light of the world, who opened the eyes of the blind, who forgave the worst sinners. Who carried out the very way in which God loved the world. Coming of his own accord. He died on the cross like he said he was going to do. He was dead, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day like he said he would be. He ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, just as it says he would. And one day he is going to come back to judge. But it's not our job to beat him to it. And he did all this not because he considered his status as equal with God, as one with God, something to be grasped, but instead humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And we should model and have the same mind as him. Humbly serve those who he served. I love you, church. And I love Christ. And I see in you, in your DNA, the very zeal to go. So let's live like Christ. The foundation is there. To remember who Christ is and live in humble service to him. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, you who have chosen us, who have given us your name, Christian. Lord, if it is to be an insult again, let us wear it well. Let us be a people who know your Son, the divine Word who put on flesh, who identifies with us in every way, who showed us the way in which you love the world by sending him so that he could die for it. We love you, Lord. We praise you for your glorious Word which reveals who you are and who your Son is. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.